Today I want us to examine one of my favorite passages of Scripture. It's found in the New Testament in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. You might even be familiar with this story. It's a story about two men walking to Emmaus on the day of the resurrection, that first Easter sunrise morning, and the Lord Jesus coming to talk with them. I'll read just a few of the verses, and then we will study it to see what we can apply from the truths presented in that passage for us today. Starting in verse number 13 of Luke chapter 24, we read this. And behold, two of them went that day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 7.5 miles. And they walked together, and as they talked about the things that had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were beholden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, What manner of communications are these, that you have one with another, and are sad? And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known these things that have come to pass? And he said unto them, What things? And they said unto him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came saying that they had seen a vision of angels which said he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even as they have said, but him they saw not. Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. This description of these two men sounds an awful lot like people I know today. I know there are many people who are Christians who are discouraged. They're despondent. They're dispirited. They're disillusioned in some instances. Dispirited, just like these two men who were sad and discouraged because things just weren't working out the way they had kind of figured out they might work. Perhaps that might even describe your condition today. Well, part of the reason why this is true is because of what they failed to believe. They had not believed all that the Scriptures had said concerning the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus then began to teach them from the Scriptures and to open their eyes to see what God had said about himself. And as he began to teach them, we find a transformation occur in their lives. For when we read towards the end of the chapter, we read these same two men who began their journey to Emmaus very discouraged. We find them saying at the end, Did not our hearts burn within us? While he walked with us and talked with us by the way, there was a change that came over their lives. And it was because the Lord Jesus opened their eyes to see the truth of Scripture concerning himself. And today I would like in our study to examine some of those truths that the Lord Jesus certainly taught those two men as they walked on to Emmaus. And my prayer is that the Lord of glory, by his Spirit, will use these same truths to bring about a reformation in your life that will bring a transformation, a change, so that it will take you from being discouraged and disillusioned and disheartened to one of being warmly joyed by your fellowship with the Lord Jesus. Let's examine the truths that the Lord Jesus taught them on that day. The first truth that I am sure that the Lord Jesus taught to them as they walked was the truth concerning his deity. the fact that he was the Son of God. Now, the Scriptures talk very much about the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, about the Lord Jesus being the Son of God. But as we examine these two men, we see that is not how they viewed the Lord Jesus. For if you'll recall, as I read through the Scriptures, as they were explaining to the Lord Jesus their discouragement, they said that there were some things that happened to the Lord Jesus in the week just past, and they were very disheartened by them. And then they made this little statement, that we thought he was the prophet. Now, the Old Testament had indeed prophesied that a prophet would come. But this prophet would be more than just a prophet as they would view him, one who would be a great, mighty preacher and speaker. That's often how we would view a prophet today. And that's how they had viewed Jesus. But the Scriptures present him as more than a prophet. You see, they were discouraged and disheartened because of their unbelief. They had doubted the words of Scripture concerning the deity of Jesus Christ. For in the Old Testament, as well in the New Testament, we find abundant scriptural reference and proof that describe the Lord Jesus as a prophet. Oh, yes, but more than a prophet, as the very Son of God. I don't have time today to turn to all of the references that identify the Lord Jesus as the Son of God, but I would like to turn to one of them that we take from the Old Testament that gives very clear indication as to the true nature of the Lord Jesus. And that's in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 7, verse number 14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, what does the name Emmanuel mean? The name Emmanuel means God with us. So that we find back in the Old Testament giving the prophecy of his name, of his birth, indicating and proving that this child was to be no normal child, was not to be just one that was perhaps a little unusual in human terms. No. This one born to the Virgin was to be the very Son of God, God with us. So the first truth that I'm sure that the Lord Jesus opened their eyes to see as he taught them from the Old Testament was the fact that he was the Son of God. For the Lord Jesus himself made no bones about it. He didn't try to hide who he was. He often talked about his Father who was in heaven. He often declared that he was the Son. In fact, he even went so far on one occasion as to say, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And then he said on another occasion, the Father and I are one. And the voice from heaven came on more than one occasion when he said, this is my Son. Hear him. Listen to him. So the Scriptures give very clear proof and confirmation that the Lord Jesus was no mere prophet. He was more than a prophet. He was the Son of God. He was deity in the flesh. I'm sure that as the Lord Jesus walked with these two men over to Emmaus on that first Easter morning, that he taught them who he was. He taught them that he was the Son of God. For he had on many occasions taught them, he now opened their eyes again to see his true nature. That's the first thing that I believe he taught them. I think there's a second thing that the Lord Jesus taught them as they walked together, and that's this fact. He was not only the Son of God, but he was the Savior. Now you'll recall, as I read the verses again, that the two men, as they walked along, were discouraged. And they were very confused about the death of Jesus. You see, there were many people who thought that the Lord Jesus died a martyr's death, that it was a mistake, that it shouldn't have happened, that there was a political insurrection that occurred and he got caught in the midst of it. And then they were even further confused by the fact that 3 days after his death, friends of theirs went to the tomb and it was empty. His body was gone. He wasn't there. So there was great confusion that reigned in their minds and their hearts on that day. So, the Lord Jesus, I'm sure, not only taught them that he was the Son of God, but he also taught them that he was the Savior, the one who was promised in the Old Testament, who would come and would save his people from their sins. So we have here the Lord Jesus explaining to them who he really was, that he was the Savior. For you see, the Lord Jesus himself on more than one occasion indicated that to them. And in the Old Testament we find many pictures and prophecies identifying this one to be the Savior. Let me just refresh your memory with a couple of them. We find in the Old Testament, for example, the offering that Abel brought to God was an offering of a lamb. And the lamb was a picture of the lamb who was to come, the Lord Jesus. We find further on when God gave to the children of Israel on the Mount Sinai, when he gave to them the law and the religious practice that they were to have offerings and sacrifices to atone for their sins. One of those was the Passover lamb. Who was the Passover lamb other than a picture of the Lord Jesus himself who was to come? And all of the sacrifices that took place in the temple worship and all of the offerings that were made a part of that temple worship all pointed forwards to this one, Jesus, who was to come. Then we read also in the Old Testament the account of the kinsman redeemer. That was part of the Old Testament provision in the law that God made for those who were destitute and had lost their property. There was a means by which they could get their goods back again. It was by a kinsman redeemer. The kinsman redeemer was a picture of the Lord Jesus who would come and ransom back his chosen people that they might once again have fellowship with God. So there were many pictures in the Old Testament that pointed out the Lord Jesus as the Savior. In addition to that, there were prophecies in the Old Testament that pointed out this one and described the Savior. One of the more well-known passages of Scripture in the Old Testament that describes the Savior is Isaiah chapter 53. We won't take the time today to read it, but make a mental note and read that chapter. It is a description of the Lord Jesus and how he would die a death that he did not deserve for those who should have died. But he took their place and he ransomed them back. So we find in Scripture giving us many abundant proofs and evidences of the Lord Jesus as the Savior, the one who was to come and save his people from their sins. The Lord Jesus himself even made reference to that fact. For example, the Lord himself said, "I am come to give my life a ransom for many." On another occasion, he said, "I am come to give my life for the sheep. I am come that ye might have life through me," so that through his death, men and women might have life. It was John the Baptist himself who identified the Lord Jesus and pointed him out and said, "There is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." So the Scriptures are very clear, both in pictures and in prophecies and in the very words of the Lord Jesus himself, that he was the Savior, the one who was to come to pay the penalty for the sin of God's people. Now there's a third thing that I believe the Lord Jesus taught these men as they walked along, And that's this, the fact that the Lord Jesus is the sovereign. He's the king. He is the ruler. He is the one who is in charge. Again, as we examine the two men as they walked, they were discouraged in regards to this because it appeared to them that the circumstances surrounding the death of the Lord Jesus and of his missing body, it was all such a confusing time to them. How could God be in charge of these things? And yet, as we examine scriptures, we see that the Lord Jesus is identified as the sovereign. And I find that as I examine and evaluate people today who name the name of Christ, I find many also having a false belief concerning Christ in this very issue. The issue of his sovereignty. The issue of his rulership and authority in life. For we find that there are many people today who have a false concept of what it means to be a Christian. There are many today, for example, who believe that you can trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, but you can reject Him as your sovereign. You can take Him and claim Him as the one who forgives sins, but to have any kind of rulership and authority in my life, We stiff arm and we say, no, he can't have any authority in my life. And somehow we have come to the conclusion that that can give a picture of the Christian life. And there are many people today who are blinded by that fallacy. I would remind you today, my friend, that the Lord Jesus is the sovereign. He is the king. He is the one who is in charge of all things. And if you name him as Savior, then you must also name him as Lord. For it is the Lord Jesus himself who said, if any man were to come after me, he must first deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now, there's a couple of things that are mentioned there. First of all, we see that man has no authority over himself. He gives that up when he comes to the Lord. If one is to follow me, the Lord Jesus said, he must first deny himself. He must set aside his own ambitions, his own desires, his own dreams, his own plans. He must set them aside. He must deny himself. And then secondly, the Lord says, if any man comes after me, he must take up his cross and follow me. Putting the Lord Jesus very clearly at the forefront, very clearly identifying himself as the sovereign Lord, so that it is not possible for one to name the Lord Jesus as his Savior and then reject him as Lord. For they are taken together or they are rejected together. You cannot separate them and take part of one and none of the other. And the scriptures give evidence very clearly again, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, identifying the Lord Jesus as the sovereign. I'd like us to take a look at just a couple of them. Again, in the book of Isaiah, it seems that this prophet, more than any other, identified and prophesied about the Lord Jesus. And there's one I'd like us to see in Isaiah chapter 9, identifying the Lord Jesus as the sovereign Lord. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Here's what we read. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Here again is another reference of his rulership, of his sovereignty, of the increase of his government and peace. There shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth even forevermore. My friend, the scriptures are very clear. The Lord Jesus is the sovereign. Now, if we look at our current circumstances of today, we are tempted to say, who's in charge? For it doesn't appear at all that God is in charge. It doesn't look like the Lord Jesus is actually the sovereign ruler over all things, does it? And yet that's what Scriptures say. And Scriptures affirm to us over and over again that it is God who lifts up one leader and puts down another. It is God who allows one nation to rule and govern over another. Scriptures tell us that it is God who has made us to differ one from the other. So the Lord is the sovereign ruler. One last reference I would like us to see, establishing very clearly the fact that the Lord Jesus is the sovereign ruler of all things. It's in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. And it's the last couple of verses of that first chapter. Listen as I read, starting in verse number 19. Paul is praying for his friends at Ephesus. And we interrupt his prayer. We won't go back to the beginning of it. We'll start kind of in the middle of it. And he's praying for them. And he's praying, starting in verse 19, that they will know the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under his feet. Sounds like a ruler to me, wouldn't you? It sounds to me like that description is of one who is in full charge of all things. Admittedly, we may not understand, nor can we explain all of them and how they all fit together. But the Scriptures confirm without question that the Lord Jesus is the sovereign ruler of all things. As we come to a close of our program today and of our study, I want to ask a question. And the question is this: what does the Spirit of God want these truths to accomplish in your life today? First, he wants to clarify for you the truth. He wants you to know the truth about who Jesus Christ is. Jesus Christ is more than just a prophet. He is more than just a good man. He is more than just a good example. He is the very Son of God. He is deity in the flesh. He wants you to know that he is the Savior, that there is life for a look at the Savior, the Scriptures say, and that by faith in Jesus there is new life available. He wants you to know that the Lord Jesus is the sovereign. He is the ruler. He is the King. From now, henceforth, even forevermore, the Scriptures say. So he wants you to know the truth. And by knowing the truth, he wants you then to conform and to mold and to shape your life and your thoughts according to the truth, so that truth might have a conforming aspect in your life. And in so allowing yourself to be conformed to the truth of God's Word, you might find comfort and strength. Secondly, the Spirit of God would take these truths and would convict you of sin. Are you a little bit perhaps like these two men that walked on the road to Emmaus on that day? Discouraged, defeated, dispirited, disillusioned, disheartened by life and by the way things have occurred, and perhaps even towards God, then I would remind you today that the work of the Spirit of God is to open your eyes to see your true condition before God and to see the truth of God and the bearing that it has upon your true condition. So has the work of the Spirit of God taken place in your life today to open your eyes perhaps to unbelief, perhaps to disobedience? Where else would the Spirit of God work in your life and use these truths? He would take these truths and convince you of your need of Jesus Christ. He would point out to you the fact that without him you are helpless. Without him, you are guilty. Without him, you stand reproved. Without him, you stand condemned. yet in Christ you find new life. Fourth, the Spirit of God would take these truths today and would correct you, would change your life, would bring about a spiritual transformation in your life today, a reformation, if you will, a revival unto God. For you see, as the Spirit of God takes the truth of God and begins to apply it in our lives, it brings about a change. Old things pass away. All things become new. Let's say, for example, that today you are a believer in Jesus Christ. There was a day when you cast your look upon Jesus. You trusted Him as your Lord and Savior. But yet today you stand convicted by these truths because you have failed to honor Him as Lord and Sovereign in your life. Perhaps you've even questioned the fact that He was the very Son of God. The Spirit of God today would call you to repentance, would call you to confess your sin and to be renewed once again in full fellowship with the Father. It's possible that today the Spirit of God has identified to you the fact that none of these truths are real in your life. You have never trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior. And today the Spirit of God has opened your eyes to see your condition before Him, and He has opened your eyes to see His provision in Jesus Christ. Then today I would call upon you to trust and to repent and find that newness of life that comes only from faith in Jesus Christ. I pray that the Spirit of God will apply these truths in your life today and bring about a transformation, a revival, a reformation in your life today.